This third word from the cross has come to us through the ministry of Reverend Bill Fenmer, most helpful colleague here at Seventh Reformed Church. And now we sing.
Now the fourth word of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's reported that during World War II, six Navy pilots left their aircraft carrier on a mission. And after searching the seas for enemy submarines, they tried to return to their ship shortly after dark. But due to lurking enemy subs, the captain had ordered a blackout of all the lights on the ship. And over, the frantic pilots radioed, asking for just one light so they could see and land on the deck. But the pilots were told that the blackout couldn't be lifted. And after several appeals and denials of their request, the ship's operator turned the switch to break radio contact. For the saving of thousands on board, the pilots were abandoned in the darkness and forced to ditch their planes in the ocean. And so, for the sake of countless never-dying souls, our Lord Jesus was abandoned in the darkness. And we desire to ponder this theme as we seek to unpack his cry of abandonment here in Matthew 27, 46. Let's consider three main heads, then we'll draw some applications. First, consider its mysterious complexity. This cry of abandonment, its mysterious complexity. The text says it's about the ninth hour that Jesus cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, Eli, Eli! Lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This word forsaken in the Greek is also found in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, having loved the world, has forsaken me. In 4:16 of the same, Paul says, at my last defense, all abandoned or all forsook me. You see, it's about the ninth hour. It's about 3 p.m. For 3 hours, the land was veiled in an ominous darkness. The sun was at its zenith. The afternoon began as a typical Palestinian sun splash day, but now it had turned ugly. All the earth, the text says, was darkened. What's the explanation? Was it an eclipse? Astronomically impossible. You saw the full moon last night. It's Passover time. There's no way that an eclipse can take place. This was the hand of God blackening the sun, like in Exodus 10, the ninth plague. For 3 days, there was total darkness. Here, for 3 hours, total darkness. After the ninth plague came the Passover lamb. And so the darkness, and here appears the Passover lamb. This is deep stuff here. The Mariana Trench is in the Pacific off the coast of the Philippines and Japan. It's the deepest depth of the ocean on the earth. This is the Mariana Trench of the Scriptures. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No plummet can fathom this deep. It's said that Luther, studying this text, sat in his study for hours, so absorbed that his servant said he sat as a corpse in a trance. And when he finally exited, he threw up his hands and said, God forsaking God, who can understand that? That's its mysterious complexity. Secondly, its Trinitarian difficulty. Luther is right. What's this? God? Forsaking God? This is a theologian's nightmare. Some write squeamishly about this. One says, though this abandonment was real, the desertion must be understood so as may stand with the dignity of his person and office. A separation would change the unity of divine essence. The love of his Father to him could not have ceased, could it have? His personal holiness could not have been lessened. But listen, he shouted out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Misguided commentators have penned and talked about this punishment. It says, in the words of some commentators, that Jesus simply lost sight of his Father's favor. That he really wasn't forsaken. He simply thought he was. I read an illustration, a very competent commentator who said, it's like a little boy in the hospital having been injured, in the emergency room, behind the curtain so his parents can't see him anymore. And he thinks that his adoring mom and dad are gone, but they're really still there. But you see, the point is, the Father profoundly had forsaken him. Some commentators say, no, how could the Father be angered with the Son at his moment of greatest obedience? Certainly, at this point, he would be most adored. But that's not true. He was forsaken. At this point, he was most abhorred. One commentator says, there is a total desertion which agrees not with the dignity of Christ, a total and eternal desertion, which is the case of the reprobate who would be cast out of God's presence to eternal torments. He goes on to say this, but this isn't compatible with Christ. It isn't in agreement with his dignity. But beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ had abandoned his dignity. He had emptied himself. This is the Trinitarian difficulty. Thirdly, consider the hellish reality. Jesus didn't merely have an impression that he was abandoned by his Father. He was abandoned by his Father. Be assured, Jesus was not mistaken concerning his case. Darkness. 3 hours of darkness. The Greek word is skatos. It's used elsewhere in Matthew 8:12, 22:13, 25:30, referring to doomed souls, like the ill-clad guest at the wedding who was bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. Depicting the grisly horror of the condemned in hell. Jesus, by way of the backdrop, is in darkness, condemned. Yes, he says, my God, but R.T. Franz is right in saying this is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus addresses God, but not as Father. He is addressing him as stern deity, not as affectionate daddy, as righteous judge. I know it's a mystery. God forsook God. Jesus, who had perfect intimacy with the Father at the baptism, my beloved Son, now forsaken. Why? 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Terms. Our sin was downloaded onto the hard drive of the Lord Jesus Christ. The countless gigabytes of our guilt in audio, in video, in record, imputed to the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he profoundly wasn't beloved anymore. Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who dies upon a tree. Isaiah 53, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Habakkuk 1, referring to the holy, holy, holy God. Thine eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. with favor or with affection. The Son was made sin for us, and the Father turned away, turned his back upon the sin bearer, the scapegoat. He was infuriated profoundly with his Son with a righteous indignation. There was this cup that the Lord Jesus was drinking. We hear of a concentrate, a beverage. This cup was concentrated with sin. Jesus was drinking down the just wrath for that sin. The cup was not merely tainted, a bit brown, like the tea bag touching the corner of boiling water, somewhat stains brownish the cup. No, this was dark, tar, black, lumpy with our sins. And the Lord Jesus was drinking it, and he was choking on it when he was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spurgeon summarizes the goings on of these dark hours. This voice out of the belly of hell marks the lowest depth of the Savior's grief. The desertion was real. We believe that this agony was equal to the agonies of the lost in hell. And remember, not the equivalent for the agony of one, but an equivalent for the hells of all that uncountable host whose sins he bore, condensed into one black cup, drained in a few hours. The misery of an eternity without end. Misery's cause by a God infinitely angry because of sin. And these miseries multiplied by the millions for whom Christ died. Oh, what a cup was that! It staggered even him, and yet he drained it to the last drop. If one drop had been left undrained and it would touch any of our tongues, we would weep and wail and gnash our teeth for eternity. But he drank it as the infinite sin bearer for an eternity in time. There was time in eternity. And the Son, who knew the brightest smiles of the Father's affection, like at his baptism, this is my beloved sin. Now he is facing his Father's darkest frown of alienation. Just imagine the decibels of the horrors of hell. It said those who weep and wail, they weep and wail there in hell because they can't bear another moment of the pain, but they gnash their teeth because they know they need to endure it for an eternity. And this is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is engaging in here. For that moment in eternity, there was eternity in that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ had ditched his soul in the lake of fire for sinners like you and me. Just consider some of the implications of this. Beloved in Christ, sinners apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're in a green pew here, you're off driving on Leonard or 131, consider the implications of this. First, catch a glimpse of Jesus' love for sinners. Christian, this is for you here. Sometimes our sins accuse us and make us feel unlovable. And the objects not of our Father's affection, but of our Father's disgust and our Savior's detestation. Sometimes we're so guilt-ridden that we often surmise at best Christ's love for us is a shallow, shallow thing, unable to bury great sins of great sinners like us. But there's that hymn by Samuel Francis, and we hear the depth of it on the cross here. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. There's that text in John 11 where at the grave of Lazarus, the witnesses saw, the shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. And what was their conclusion on the basis of what they witnessed? They said, behold how he loved him. That was the assessment of Bethany, Or what's the assessment of Golgotha when we hear Jesus shouting for us, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Child of God, behold how he loved us! What more could he do for us than ditch his own soul in the lake of fire in our behalf? For the likes of us, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, was abandoned for us. You know, it's said that martyrs are bound to the stake by fetters when they're in the fires. The fetters held them to the stake. The Lord Jesus was bound to the cross by no straps, by nothing. He was sovereign. He could have, at any moment, leaped down from that cross, swept all of his opponents into hell in an instant. But there he hung, bound to the cross, until it was finished. Why? Because of his love for us. Some of you mummies here, you go through transition in labor, and they tell you to bring along a picture if it's your second child being born. Bring a picture of your first. For the travail of your soul will bring great joy to you. We're told in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He looked at the likes of us sinners, and we were the joy set before him. Oh, how he loves us, beloved. What affections he has for us that he would be deserted by his Father in our behalf. Or consider this. Consider here the wail that no saint will ever cry out. There are times when I admit, considering my sin, that I feel when I ponder my own death that I'll split hell wide open. And I can remember years ago at the Civic Auditorium, little boy I was, at the Shrine Circus, trapeze, a woman swinging, then somersaulting in the air, missing the fingertips of the man who would catch her, falling. I thought she'd split her head wide open, but there was this glorious net that caught her before she hit the floor. And so we have this glorious truth that the work of the Lord Jesus, because he was deserted by the Father in outer darkness, we who believe upon him will never be deserted. We will be caught up by the net of his saving work. Old John Flavel says this, Christ's desertion is the preventative of your final desertion. Because he was forsaken for a time, you shall not be forsaken forever. Go ahead and tell that to your doubting Thomas soul. My Lord Jesus Christ, he died in my behalf. Spurgeon says he would talk to himself and say, for you, my soul, there are no flames of hell. For Christ, the Paschal Lamb, has been roasted in that fire. For you, my soul, there are no torments of the damned. For Christ has been condemned in your place. So let your sins trouble you no more. For there is no more punishment for you. Christ's wail ensures that you will never wail. What a Savior. And even consider how we can find here hatred for sin that comes knocking at our door. Our church in Holland has been moved by Dr. Beakey's reports about his grandniece, Gloria DeHaan, a little girl in Canada who was attacked by a vicious dog in a barn and nearly mauled to death. And I think of the horrible wailing and crying that went up from that barn. Well, let me ask you, how repulsive is that dog, Rottweiler, whatever it was, in the eyes of her loving father? Do you think her father brings that dog into his home where it can do further maiming? Do you think he invites that dog into his bed where he can pet it and sleep alongside it? No. He ruthlessly hunts it down to shoot it dead. And so, beloved, it is our sins that cause the bleeding of our Lord Jesus and the wailing of our Lord Jesus. And as a result, we should not make any peace treaty with our sins, but we should resolve when it comes scratching at our door, seducing us and calling us to let it in so we would feed it and pet it. We find here, as it says in Zechariah 12, they shall look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as for a beloved son. And we should resolve that we will cut off any right hand, and we should run that dog of a sin off of our property. And I just say finally here, meet a Savior for God-forsaken sinners. You feel like you're God-forsaken? Then I have just the Savior for you, a forsaken Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a prostitute? Are you a murderer? Are you an adulterer? Are you a homosexual? Are you green with pride and envy? Even for you, the likes of you, is a glorious Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, great sinner, you find a great Savior. Believe upon Him like the thief on the cross at 1:45 on Good Friday in March of 2013. And you die on the road out there, and you're thrown from your car, and your lifeblood is running out of your nose and your mouth and your ears. You believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't wait. And this day you shall be with Him in paradise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior. May those who have ears to hear, hear.
This profound fourth word was brought to you through the ministry of...
Our scripture reading for the fifth word is found in John 19, and we're reading together verses 28 and 29. Listen carefully, for this is the word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to His mouth. Dear friends, few of us here probably really know what it is like to be thirsty. But when I think about thirst, there's a woman from my congregation who I believe did know what deep thirst is like. Last fall, this woman was dying of esophageal cancer. She had a tumor at the bottom of her esophagus that had effectively closed off the opening to her stomach. And so for a period of time, it was a stretch for about 5 or 6 days where this woman was not allowed to eat or drink anything. And I visited her in the hospital and a few times, and she would say to me, she'd say, "Pastor, I am so thirsty. I just wish I could have something to drink." Her face was flush, her lips were crusty, her tongue was sticky. She breathed through her mouth, not through her nose, she breathed through her mouth just so that maybe some saliva would come or her mouth might start watering. And to be thirsty like that is an awful, awful thing. And as I'd visit her, I'd think to myself, I hope I never, ever have to thirst like that. But people of God, that's exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. And the thirst that Jesus experienced there was awful, but it was more than just awful. Because the thirst that Jesus experienced at the cross was atoning. And the thirst that Jesus experienced was life-giving for us. These words of Jesus came after the horror that Jesus had already experienced, as we've heard about it already this afternoon. And John tells us this, that it was after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." What had Jesus just been through? What was finished? What is it that was accomplished by our Lord? And the answer is that the horrific suffering as part of the Father's plan was now coming to a conclusion. There was that horrific physical suffering that Jesus had endured for a number of hours already. There was Gethsemane and betrayal and denial, a religious trial, a trial before Pilate, mockery, beatings, spit, carrying His cross, and then the crucifixion, the nails that went through His hands and feet, the thorns, the spear, the heat, The physical exhaustion, as one author says it, shredded flesh against unforgiving wood, iron stakes pounded through bone and racked nerves, joints wrenched out of socket by the sheer dead weight of the body, public humiliation before the eyes of family, friends, and the world, that was death on a cross. And all of that, as that came to a conclusion, after all of that, Jesus said, "I thirst." His body mangled, his flesh torn, bloody, sweaty, and you can imagine, thirsty. But don't forget this afternoon, as we've heard, also the horrific spiritual suffering that Jesus endured. Those words, as Reverend Chansky brought them to us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bearing the wrath of God for our sin, and shouldering the eternal judgment of our Father for our transgressions, experiencing all that hell is. One person said it this way: there was not one sound in all the earth as Jesus made that cry, save one. And that sound was the spilling of his blood as it fell drop by drop on the earth. And after this, Jesus said, I thirst. Not only because of his physical exhaustion, not only because of the dehydration to his body, but don't you think there was a thirst that was much deeper than that? As he calls out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answer that comes. But there was a thirst for God. There was a dryness. There was an emptiness from being cut off from God after suffering the horrors of hell. Jesus might have had in mind those words of Psalm 42, Father, as the deer pants for streams of living water, I pant for you. And God was not there. And so these words of Jesus are horror completing. They're also scripture fulfilling. They point to the truth that Jesus was full man, just as we are, that he was made like us in every way except for sin, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in offering himself to God. Jesus understands what it's like to hunger. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired and exhausted. Jesus groaned. Jesus grew weary. And Jesus understands what it's like to be thirsty. He knows our suffering. He knows your suffering. He knows what you're going through, and he is a faithful high priest who sympathizes with you in your need. And so I could say to my parishioner in that hospital room, your Lord knows. He understands. He's been there before, and he knows what it's like to deeply, deeply thirst. Come, bring him your need. But friends, this not only points us to a Savior who is truly human, but even more, at the very heart of this, points us to a Savior who is a faithful Son, who is truly God. This is what John tells us. He says that Jesus, in order to fulfill the Scriptures, said, I thirst. You see, people of God, these words are no random reaction to his pain and to his weariness. But these were scripture-fulfilling words. These are words spoken, as John tells us, in order to fulfill the Scriptures. What Scriptures is Jesus referring to here? Well, we might think of Psalm 22, verse 15. The psalm writer says, my strength is dried up like a potherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And those words truly are descriptive of what Jesus experienced, aren't they? This is the very kind of thing that Jesus went through for us. But probably even more at the heart of Jesus' words are those words of Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, and I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Here is a psalm writer suffering at the hands of his enemies, calling on God for rescue, and there's no one to comfort him. And so Jesus suffered. And just as they gave the psalmist sour wine to quench his thirst, so they gave it to Christ. All coming by way of this cry, I thirst. Jesus spoke those two simple words so that Psalm 69 could be said of our Lord, that they gave him vinegar to drink. You understand this afternoon that things weren't just happening to Jesus. That he was not an unconscious participant in the events at Calvary, but instead every part of his passion, every part of his suffering was not only part of the Father's plan of redemption, but was also a consequence of Jesus' direct obedience to the Father's plan and the Father's will. And the Scriptures, they must be fulfilled. And Jesus knew it. And there, before he gave up his life, experiencing the deepest thirst possible, Jesus spoke these words in order to fulfill the Father's plan and the Bible's testimony. A.W. Pink said it this way, every important detail of the great tragedy had been written down beforehand. James Montgomery Boyce said this, it's almost as if Jesus' mind was running over all the prophecies of Scripture, checking them off to assure himself that everything prophesied regarding his life had been accomplished. Is there anything left in Genesis undone? No. Is there anything left in Exodus undone? No. How about Deuteronomy and so on, all throughout the Scriptures? At last he reaches Psalm 69. And he cries out, I thirst. So that all of the Scriptures would be fulfilled in him. A faithful, obedient son. And that's why, my friends, we are able to say today that his thirst was atoning and his thirst was life-giving. You know, there's only one other place in the Bible where we read about Jesus thirsting. And it's in the same gospel. In John 4, Jesus asked a Samaritan woman for a drink. Will you give me something to drink? And Jesus led her into a discussion about living water that he would offer her. Told her all about her life. Told her all about her need for a Savior. Pointed out to her all about her emptiness and her thirst. And what she had been looking for and trying to satisfy with one husband after another. And then he made this appeal to her. He said, everyone who drinks this water that I give will be thirsty again. Or this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will become in him a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life. Jesus approached her thirsty, but led her to an answer for the thirst of her soul, as he led her to himself. Jesus thirsted at Calvary, fulfilled the Scriptures, a faithful son, down to the very end. You see it, people of God, so that you and I will never have to thirst again if we take in Christ. When you come to Jesus, you come to an all-satisfying Savior. When you come to Christ, you come and you find a salvation that is like a life-giving stream, and it flows, and it flows, and it flows, and it satisfies everything within you. Jesus is the one who, because he suffered for you, can quench your thirst. Jesus is the one who can satisfy your soul. Jesus is the one, if you come to him, who will bring an end to the search that you might have in life for meaning, something that just will satisfy me, and Jesus will answer it for you. And he'll give you what the world will never give you. He'll give you joy, he'll give you hope, he'll give you peace, he'll give you contentment, he'll give you life that is abundant. At the end of the Bible, as John writes to us, another book, Revelation 22, verse 17. There's a wonderful invitation that he extends to us, an invitation that he extends to all of us who are listening today. That invitation goes this way: the Spirit and the Bride, they say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. This woman at my church, she died. I can tell you today, she died with parched lips. But she died with a satisfied heart because she died a believer in Christ. She understood that he suffered in her place and for her sins at Calvary. Just end today hearing these words of this hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. And this will be true of all of us, of any of us, if you know Christ. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live in him. Let's pray together. We thank you, Jesus, for the unspeakable anguish and suffering that you endured in our place at the cross. We hear those words, I thirst, and reminded of how you filled every last bit of Scripture in order to be a faithful Son and a faithful Savior. You remind us here today that if we come to you in faith, believing and trusting you as a sacrifice for sin, as the only sacrifice for sin, we will find in you to be an all-satisfying treasure. So come and live in our hearts and reign within us. And may our thirst be quenched in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
This fifth word, winsomely ministered, has come to us through Reverend Tom Grilsmer, First Christian Reformed Church, Byron Center. And this broadcast comes to you today.
We turn now to the sixth word from the cross, as you can find it in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The fourth word from the cross and the sixth word from the cross have something in common. Both of them are beyond all human comprehension. Of both of them, we have to say we can only stammer a little bit of their depth. I want to look with you right now just at three aspects of this immense sixth word from the cross. I want to look at the need for it, the comprehensiveness of it, and the eternality of it. The need for it, it is finished. The comprehensiveness of it, it is finished. And the eternality of it, it is finished. Now the Greeks in Jesus' day were very fond of saying that they could capture an ocean of substance in a drop of language. And certainly, Jesus has outdone them all in this sixth word from the cross. In Greek, it's only one word, tetelestai. Finished, paid, accomplished. In ancient cultures, Grecian cultures, when you bought something in the store and they wanted to stamp it paid, they would stamp it tetelestai. It's paid for. It's done. It's yours. Well, there was no need for this cry in paradise. There was no sin. There was no need for a substitute to come and to do something for us. No need for salvation. God said of the first creation, "Behold, it was very good. The heavens and the earth were finished." And God ended the work which He has made. But you and I, dear friends, have unfinished that finished creation. We have marred it. We have spoiled it. We have stained it. And so now God can say of us what He said of Belshazzar, "Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin." You are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. And our great problem, every one of us, is that now we cannot finish the righteousness with which we have been created in Adam. In any way, we've unfinished it all. We've sinned everything away. Our best of our best is as filthy rags. And so we need someone else to come to finish our righteousness. Micah says, Micah 6:6-7, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the answer, you see, is no, none of this will work. Everything is lost. We're hell-worthy sinners. We've unfinished our righteousness. And it's unfinishable from our side. We've got a bad heart. We've got a bad record. There's no way to make ourselves right with God. And you see, the problem is we need two things done for us that we can't do for ourselves. The first is we need someone to finish our righteousness by paying for our sin, which we can't do. And we need someone also to obey the law perfectly for us so we have a right to enter into glory. Because you can only get to heaven if you're perfect. And that we can't do is either. We've sinned. We've got a bad record. Even if we could live perfectly from today on, we would be utterly unrighteous in the sight of God. So we desperately need a Savior who can come and do these two things. And that's what Jesus accomplished. And that's why, as He comes out of the darkness at the end of those long 6 hours, He can cry out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Now that cry is incredibly comprehensive for every need that we have. Now there are certain things this cry does not mean. It does not mean that the totality of Jesus' messianic work is finished. No, we just heard moments ago, He's still interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. We also know that all the labors of His kingdom are not yet done. He has not yet delivered the church, the kingdom, into the hands of His Father. And we know that his work is not even finished as a servant, for as exalted Lord, he remains subservient to the will of his Father. So how then is his work finished? What is this it? Well, this it has various tentacles that reach out to various relationships. The it refers first and foremost, actually, to his own Father. Jesus is saying, as a humbled servant in his human flesh, not I am finished, but it, my work that thou hast given me, Father, is finished. You see, Jesus isn't centering upon himself here. He's centering upon his Father. He speaks as a servant who had an eternal assignment to accomplish. Not as a master designer. That's his Father. But he's fulfilled now the master design. This is the center moment of history. This is the climax of history. This is the consummation of his Father's decree in history. It is finished. This is the it is finished that replaced the broken it is finished of creation. And this it is finished is more difficult, more eternal, more sure, more unbreakable. This is the it is finished that paves the way to the judgment day and for the people of God to eternal victory and joy. I have finished the work, Father, you gave me to do as substitute for my own. But also, I have finished all the prophecies that you have recorded about me. All the types, all the shadows, all the Old Testament rites relative to the temple and the sacrificial system. It's all done. It can all be dismantled. And so the Father comes down as soon as Christ cries out with this loud cry. By the way, Luke says it was a very loud cry, a victorious cry. It is finished. And he rends the heavens by coming down and rending the veil from top to bottom. It's an acknowledgement from the Father. Every promise, every prophecy, every type, every shadow is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the last crossword, what Jesus is doing is he's surveying all the prophecies and all the promises of the Old Testament. And he sees that there's yet one, just one, that hasn't been fulfilled. Psalm 69. So he calls for vinegar. So the last promise is fulfilled. As soon as that promise is fulfilled, immediately, with the fulfillment of every prophecy now, he cries out, "It is finished." But also with respect to the Father, Jesus is saying, all that the first Adam has undone, I have now undone and restored what the first Adam has taken away as the second Adam. It is finished means that all the obligations of the covenant of works have been met in me. The law is perfectly obeyed. The punishment for sin is perfectly paid. In my active and passive obedience, the justice of God is satisfied. And so there can be no objection, Father, anymore from any of thy attributes in the salvation of a sinner. No objection from justice, for your sacrifice is complete. No objection from truth, for its penalty has been suffered. No objection from holiness, for it is intimately manifested. This is an announcement by the Son to the Father of the Son's own victory. It's as if the Father has said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And now here's the Son responding, "Thou art my Father, this day have I finished it." But secondly, Jesus is not only finishing the work of his Father here, he's finishing work for himself. It's a victorious cry. It is finished. Everything I've been given to do is done. You know what it's like if you have a huge project and you finally finish it after years of work. You say, "It's done. It's really finished. I can hardly believe it." But this is the greatest work that's ever been accomplished in the history of mankind. This is the apex as well as the nadir of all human history. It is finished. The torment of the payment, the suffering of the penalty, the agony of soul is over. Yes, there will be one spear thrust to confirm that Jesus is really dead, but he will have already been at peace. No one can now falsely accuse him. No one can mock him anymore or taunt him to come down from the cross. The shame has been borne. The price has been paid. My own work, Father, is done. And so Jesus Christ is vindicating himself and his own work in his own conscience. His struggles are over. The last drop of the cup is indeed drunk. The scriptures are fulfilled. The cross title is confirmed. Jesus, the King. No one can lay a hand on him anymore. He comprehends. He tastes. He rejoices for the joy that is set before him. He endures the cross. He cries out, "It is finished." But thirdly, this cry refers not only to his Father and to himself, but also to you, dear believer. Everything you need to have done for you has been done. And this is the gospel. This is the glorious gospel. I read recently a story of an evangelist by the name of Wooten around 1900 who was doing an evangelist tent meeting. He was taking down his tent and a young man came up and said, "Am I too late?" And the man said, "What? What do you mean too late?" And the young man responded, "Well, I wanted to hear the gospel tonight. Am I too late?" And, "Well, yes," the evangelist said, "you're too late. The gospel has been accomplished 2,000 years ago. It's been done. Now all you have to do is receive it by the grace of God and believe it and repent of your sins." You see, there's nothing more to do for you, sinner. Nothing more to do to be saved. It's all been done. It's finished. It just needs to be received by the Spirit's gift to you. And so every enemy of your soul is finished. In a sense, sin is finished because it's conquered and nailed to the cross. Satan is finished because he's lost the victory. Hell and death and grave are conquered. Even your own heart, when you become a Christian, is broken. And the life that you thought you had in self is finished, and you find your life in Christ. Your old nature receives a fatal blow. You see, Christ gets the victory in his death over every enemy of your soul. The death of Christ is the most dreadful blow ever given to the empire of darkness, said William Plummer. Death stings itself to death when it stung the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John Calvin could say, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the cross on which Christ has subdued death and devil." And so this cry, so needed, so comprehensive, has such far-reaching eternal consequences. It is finished. It's an eternal is. Nothing will be drawn back. The palm branch of victory lies in this cry. Jesus Christ, in an anticipatory way, sees now that he's going to the joy set before him when he can say to his Father, "Here am I, Father, and all those thou hast given me." And so it's a loud cry, a victorious cry, an eternal cry. "The cross," said George Boardman, "is the only ladder high enough to touch the threshold of heaven, and there it will touch it forever." There is no withdrawing from this glorious cry. Nothing ever has to be taken back. If you are embedded, you are embraced in the finished work of Christ, you have everything you need for this life and for a better. Martin Luther said, "One drop of Christ's blood is worth more than heaven and earth. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Is He your only hope? Is He your only salvation? Can you say that you know what it means to say in your life, "Give me Jesus, else I die"? What is hindering you from believing and repenting before Him? Is it your inability? Well, He's finished the work. There's nothing for you to add. Is it your unwillingness? Well, a willing Savior has given up His life for unwilling sinners. Ask Him to go against you and to make you willing in the day of His power. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Or perhaps you say, "But Satan has me. He's got me. I'm in his grip. Sin has dominion over me. There's no hope for me. He's checkmating me." Well, let me close with this illustration. There was once an art gallery in Europe with it was visited by a very famous chess player, and he saw a beautiful painting with very well done but very frightening as well. The title on the painting was simply "Checkmate." On one side of the painting there was a young man who was gnashing his teeth, nervous. On the other side of the painting was someone dressed up like the devil, taking the last chess player, moving it into a position that would checkmate the king. And the chess player studied the painting for a while. And then suddenly he said, "No, you don't have to be checkmated. There is a move you can make. And the move you can make will checkmate the devil." He wanted to shake the young man, but of course the young man could hear him. But I say to you, my friend, you are alive. You can hear me now, whether on the radio or in person. There is a move yet to be made. Satan is not checkmating you. But Jesus Christ offers you His full and free salvation. And you can checkmate Satan through repentance and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That move is still possible, for you are still alive. Don't try to finish the work yourself. You can checkmate Satan by resting, clinging, presenting the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is everything for this life and to all eternity. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the finished work of the Lamb of God. We know, Lord, that without that work, we would perish everlastingly in hell. For there is nothing in us that is acceptable to Thee by nature. We are hell-worthy sinners. But Lord, come, help us to cast our hell-worthiness, all our sin, our closet full of iniquity, our corrupt hearts upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, and to experience in our soul with great and profound joy that glorious work of our Savior will sustain all our iniquity. Yes, has borne it, has put it away for those who cast themselves upon Him alone for salvation. Help us then every day of our lives, 10,000 times, to press our claims on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The sixth and most inviting word has come to you through the ministry of Dr. Joel Beakey of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and Heritage Netherlands.
We turn now to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. The word of the Lord to us. We look now at this seventh saying, this final word from the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When someone we love and cherish is dying, we know that they are at a point where they at any minute will speak their last word. And so we gather around the bedside and we listen very carefully. We want to hear the last word of our loved one. That this last word of our loved one would be held by us and kept forever, and spoken over family gatherings perhaps later on, huh? We become very quiet because it's a holy moment in time. We also become quiet because the one who is suffering, we know, has become so weak that they can hardly even whisper a word. And so, as we gather around a bedside, we become so quiet to listen. But it's not the case with our Lord. Our text makes it very clear that the last word said by our Lord is done with a great volume, as it was when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now he rises up again with a great and loud voice and says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Our Lord speaks these words loudly from a body that has been tortured and beaten and crucified. There was no greater way to die in agony than the death on the cross, as the pastors who've come before me have tried to depict. Jesus was to be nailed to the cross by his hands and feet, each nail, some think, are some 8 inches long, spikes, we would say today. The nails were driven into his wrist, not into his palms, as commonly is portrayed. There's a tendon in the wrist that extends to the shoulder. The Roman guards knew this, and they knew exactly where to put the nail, so that when it was hammered into his wrist, the tendon would tear and would break, forcing Jesus to use his back muscles to support himself there on the cross. You know, of course, that his feet are nailed together and then deep into the wood, so that as he rises up to get a breath, he has to rise up on a single nail, holding his feet, holding two nails to rise up to speak. Such was the agony of our Lord as he speaks even now this last word. We mustn't think that suddenly the suffering is finished because he said it is finished. His suffering still lingers for this one last word. So, congregation, receive this word from Jesus Christ in all of its glory and splendor. Receive this last word now, mindful that he who is speaking it has had to do all he can to project his final words. Why did Jesus utter this last word with such a loud voice? Why did he gather himself, painful though it was, to shout these words out with such volume? One reason is because he lived like no other, so he dies now like no other. Death does not take him. He makes that very clear with his divine power to speak such volume of words that no other man on a cross could possibly do. It captures the centurion's attention, brings him even to faith. This Jesus Christ, the God-man Christ, speaks in power and dismisses his soul into the hands of his Father. No one takes it from him, but he delivers himself, dismisses himself, and gives himself to his Father. I think another reason is because as we hear this voice spoken so powerfully, that it reminds us of the power of the gospel, of when Jesus speaks his word, it's spoken with such power that in spite of the weaknesses that come, so his word goes out into the world. And I would say to you today, his voice is still speaking in large volume, as far away as the nations and the tongues and the tribes in which he has saved his elect and is plucking each one out, is hearing his word. It's a beautiful thought that Jesus Christ speaks even now to the nations. But there's a simple reason also that what he is saying is said so loud. It's to be remembered by the church. Father, Jesus says, again, it's the Father that he speaks to. It's not as the previous loud word that he said, my God, my God. No, full fellowship is now between, again, the Father and the Son. It's always been the Father with the Son throughout the Scriptures. We find it over and over in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John that the Son refers to his Father as indeed the Father. It's into your hands I commit my spirit. Of all that can be said about this statement this afternoon, I want to try to magnify just one thing. What Jesus is now verbalizing is the greatest words of worship that I believe you will find in the Bible. Well, that's quite a statement. But would you think with me a moment? Can you think of a time when a word is spoken in the Scripture that brings more worship to the Father? The last word of Christ uttered on the cross is a word of worship, the greatest word of worship. I know that there are others in the Scriptures who bear great worship by what they say to the Father. I know that. Let's think of a couple. How about Job? Job suffered immensely. My goodness, his children were lost, his property was lost, his cattle was lost. And yet he says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. What words of worship. And then there's in the book of Habakkuk, who poetically wrote these tremendous words of worship. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I would say to you, those are tremendous words of worship. But what Job went through and what Habakkuk went through, it doesn't hold a candle to what our Savior has just gone through on the cross. Amen? Not a candle. What our Savior has just gone through is beyond description, beyond our understanding, has been spoken of previously in this pulpit. We can't understand it. What Jesus has gone through in terms of torment, in terms of horrific suffering. We can't get our arms around when we think that God rejected and turned from His Son. And yet now we hear the Son who, but a moment ago, was experiencing the wrath of God delivered by the hand of God, is now saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Your hands. That's the best place for me to be, is in your hands. It's where I want to be, in your hands. I commit myself to your hands. Those are tremendous words of worship. For just a moment ago, the hand of God brought the wrath of God against His Son. Jesus here is worshiping by trusting His Father, and this is the highest form of worship, particularly when you're suffering. So let me ask you this afternoon, are you suffering? In a room this large, there's no question that some of you have a deep suffering in your heart today. Jesus says these words to you and I so that we too will come and trust the Father. Yes, even worship the Father in the midst of our suffering. Perhaps you've been diagnosed with a terminal cancer, and the doctor has come to you, as he did my mother years ago, and said, there's nothing more we can do. Now, what will your heart do? Will it grow bitter and cold and hard against God? And will you complain? Or will you gather yourself in Christ and by the faith that Christ would bring to you to be able to walk in the same footsteps as our Lord and say, Father, I commit myself to you. I will trust you no matter when it makes sense or doesn't make sense. I want to be with Jesus Christ and trust you and worship you and have it be said of my life that my life was a life that worshiped and glorified God. Jesus Christ has this as his passion throughout his years on earth, to glorify his Father, and he does so now on the cross in the most powerful way. And number two, may I ask you, are you suffering today spiritually? Are you thinking to yourself, I don't know if I can trust the Father. I don't know if the Scriptures are true. I'm not sure if all that's been said about God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the glory to come upon those who believe in Him can be trusted. I'm not sure. Then again, I would say to you, look to Jesus Christ at this moment in time. He's not on the cross crying out, Father, will you take me? Is it possible that you'll even receive me? Is there any doubt in Jesus' words at this time? There's no doubt. There's such confidence that when you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have the same confidence, so much so that Hebrews says to us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly. Jesus is coming here with a boldness. He's coming and saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And there's no doubt in his mind that the Father will receive him. Now look, if you are in Jesus Christ today by faith, you too will be in the hands of the Father forever. Now, let me say this also about the word we have before us. And it's a word of warning, because I must bring that as well. Jesus has been in the hands of evil, but now, no longer. That's complete. That is finished. When Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," the Father heard him and received him. He who loved the Father, he who obeyed the Father, he who never acted in any rebellious way to his Father, is in his Father's hands, bringing the Father glory. Now listen. The Father is now on a mission. He has a passion. And that passion is to exalt his Son. Amen? That's the passion of the Father. To lift his Son up, that all nations and all tribes and all tongues will come and worship his Son. In fact, it goes so far in the letter to the Philippians by Paul that he says, every knee will bow to him. Well, why is it that every knee is going to bow to him? Because the Father is going to see to it. Listen, Jesus placed himself in the Father's hands. And the Father now has the passion to glorify his Son. Will we place ourselves in such a position that we would oppose the Lord Jesus Christ? That we'd continue to mock the Lord Jesus Christ? That we would continue to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we position ourselves in that perilous position and stand against the Father himself, who's committed to the exaltation of his Son? That's a perilous position to be in. Do not place yourself there. Place yourself instead in the hands of God. Now, I'll say this too, in closing, about this last statement that Jesus makes. When he makes this statement, I believe it is made with a great sense of joy. It's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Congregation, there's no greater place to experience joy than to be in the hands of God. Are you experiencing that joy by being in the hands of God? God will care for you for all eternity. God will never leave you nor forsake you. God will forever keep you, for you being in Christ are in the hands of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and say today with the Son, Father, I commit my spirit to you. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for these holy words of Christ upon the cross. These words that have startled us, made us altogether scratch our heads to try to understand. Words from our Lord and Savior in the midst of the greatest of all agony. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us such a faith that we would be able to trust you as Jesus Christ trusted you. Even when times are dark in our own lives, even when there's times of suffering in our own lives, and no doubt today, Lord, as our voice goes out under the radio, that there are those in hospital beds that are suffering, and they've been told that their case is terminal. Father, it's our prayer today that the preaching of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit would touch each and every one who's suffering, and that all of us would worship you and believe in you and trust you even during these dark times, for you are the light of the world in the midst of our darkness. So Father, give us faith to trust, give us hearts to believe, we ask, we beseech of you, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.
This final word from the cross has come to you through our brother, Reverend David Vandermeer of Rockford Springs Community Church in Rockford. And this broadcast has come to you courtesy of the William Kuyper family. And we're so grateful for this bond in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank our brothers, this afternoon for their ministry of the word, how richly we have been fed. And we're also grateful to you for coming and sitting under the word. We pray that God has spoken to you through his spirit and lifted up Christ in your eyes. I cannot close this service this afternoon on this Community Good Friday without remembering our last Community Good Friday service here. And I think of two brothers by the name of James who are no longer with us, Dr. Jim Greer. Thankful for his ministry amongst us last year. We didn't know he'd be taken home. And during that service, I also remember a dear friend, James Drogie, who has been a long-term friend of Seventh Reformed Church. I remember James sitting down to my right, concentrating very much upon the ministry of the word. And there in deep contemplation, as a man who knew that his days were coming to an end, saying to me afterwards how much the ministry of the word had meant to him. And as we've heard our brother Reverend Vandermeer, I trust that we also and the brothers who have preceded him may also place our trust in Christ, for through him alone can we know that ability to commend our spirits into the hand of a loving Father. May God bless what we've heard this afternoon and follow his word with his